Thank you for that, ladies. I appreciate that. Open your Bibles to the book of John, if you would, this morning. Good morning. Glad to see you. Thanks for getting up and being in the service. I asked this question to the teens, but I really want to know among the adults, because this is going to help me to assess my audience. It's important as a pastor, as a preacher, to know the people to whom you're speaking. Helps you to be able to zero in, make eye contact. So this is going to help me. Oh, by the way, where's Brother Paul? Brother Paul, listen, I have unilaterally elected you to the Bad Joke Hall of Fame. Yeah. Like yesterday, you were an honorable mention. Today, you are full on in the Bad Joke Hall of Fame. And the award is never tell another joke. That's the award. Oh, my. Stroganoff. If you can make a joke out of Stroganoff, you have arrived. That was really, really, that did take me by surprise. But no, this will help me. How many of you, you were the oldest child? You were the oldest child. Would you raise your hand? Just keep your hand up for a moment. I want everyone to just keep your hand up. Look around, okay? These are all the bossy ones, okay? Right here. Little bit of Pharisee in them. Now watch this. How many of you, you're the youngest child growing up? Youngest child, raise your hand, okay? Look all around, okay? These are the spoiled ones, okay? You see that? No doubt. Now watch this. How many of you were a middle child growing up? Raise your hand, okay? Keep them up. These are the normal ones right there. Brother Paul, you're a middle child? How dare you? Wow. So just so you know each other, that's the way that works. Oh, my. And if you're the youngest and you were a girl, it's double bad, okay? Because you were on the princess plan, and you probably still are. I feel bad for your current husband, okay? John chapter, not that you've had many husbands. Oh, my. John chapter, I feel like I should preach on the woman at the well now. Look at John chapter 21, a familiar passage, and a passage that I just revisited. You know, I preached through the book of John at our church, and I don't know that I've ever had a more rich study of a book of the Bible than just the classic book of John. What it does for your heart. And even as the girls sang a moment ago about Jesus is everything to me. That's the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is the story of Jesus. Never forget that. The story of the Bible is the story of Jesus. So you think about the Bible in four words. You think about creation. That's Genesis 1 and 2. You think about the fall of man. That's Genesis chapter 3. In fact, it's really only half a chapter. It took mankind half a chapter to mess up, right? So creation, the fall. And then if you go all the way to the end of the Bible, the last two chapters, Revelation 21 and 22, that's consummation. I like to call it this re-creation. It's when God makes all things new. Isn't that wonderful? You say, well, what's the third word? What's the third word? The third word is redemption. That's what the lion's share of the Bible is about. The lion's share of the Bible is about God rescuing you. Isn't that something? So the Bible is God's rescue plan. It's God's rescue plan. There's creation. There's the fall. We messed up. And then, right, the seed of woman. The seed of woman. So from Genesis 3 all the way to the consummation of all things, God enacts this rescue plan. And here's the wonderful thing. Ready for this? God wants to save all of us. And watch this. He wants to save all of us. So that's what salvation is. Salvation is more than the time and place in your life when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. That was wonderful. How many remember where you were when you trusted Christ as your Savior? What a day. What a day. What a precious moment. But you know this. That he that began that good work in you, he will complete it. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So what is salvation? Salvation is when God saves us spirit, soul, and body. So your spirit was saved, made alive. The very moment you trusted Christ, you were declared to be righteous by God the Father. That's what justification is, a declaration, the act whereby God the Father declares the believer in Jesus to be righteous. But you know this, at the very moment that you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, a process was inaugurated. And the process that was inaugurated is a process that we call sanctification. And that's a process whereby the Spirit of God, who now lives in you, right? He's the earnest of your inheritance. He is the indwelling Spirit. At the moment, concomitant with your justification, the Spirit of God came to live inside of you. And that process began. And what's the Spirit of God's job in your body, in your life? It's to take the Word of God and apply. It was the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, applies it to the child of God, so that we can behave, think, exemplify the Son of God. That's sanctification. Sanctification is the process whereby the Holy Spirit of God makes us more like Jesus. You ever read that verse in Romans 8:29? We kind of stay away from it because we're afraid of, you know, we're afraid of the Calvinists, right? But what's Romans 8:28? And we know that all things work together for good to them that what? Love God to them who are the called, according to his purpose. Well, what is his purpose? What is the purpose to which we are called as believers? Well, the very next verse tells us, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So never buy into this idea that God somehow arbitrarily decided, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you know, you get to go to heaven and you don't go, right? No, that's foreign to the Bible. No, predestination is simply God has made it a sure thing that every believer in Jesus will ultimately be just like Jesus. God has made it a sure thing. God has made it a sure thing that every believer in Jesus will be just like Jesus. He gave promises to all those that are in Christ. So when you get in Christ, you get all the before the foundation of the world promises to those that are in Christ. It's a wonderful truth. So what does that mean about Jesus? Well, Jesus is, he's everything. Remember when he stood before the Sanhedrin Council and he said, search the scriptures. These were men who had, in many cases, memorized the entire Torah. I mean, the first five books of the Bible. I mean, they thought they knew. They thought they were studied. They thought that they were there. And Jesus said to them, hey, you better go check the things that you think you know. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they, watch this, and they are they which testify of me. So what did Jesus say? Jesus said, the entirety of Scripture, the redemptive plan of God encapsulated in one word is Jesus. Remember when he met with those disciples on the road to Emmaus on the day that he rose from the dead? And beginning at Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, that's the rest of the Old Testament. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So what does that mean? That means the whole Bible is about Jesus. You say, okay, does that mean somehow mystically, mysteriously, I can look at any verse in the Bible and see Jesus there? No, that's mysticism. What it means is the whole Bible finds context in the story of Jesus. So as you read any book of the Bible, even if it's one of the minor prophets and you had a hard time locating it, just understand that the theme, zoom out of that verse into the context of that paragraph, into the context of that chapter, into the context of that book, and you'll always see a big fat arrow pointing to Jesus Christ. Always. So figure that out. So in the Old Testament, here was the arrow. Jesus, he's coming. He's coming. He's coming. The Lamb is coming. The Passover is coming. The seed of woman is coming. The high priest is coming. He's coming. He's coming. That's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the Gospels, he came. He came. He's here. He's here. He's here. He's here. The epistles, he came. Let me explain all about it. Let me explain all about it. That's why when you got saved, you understood that you were a sinner. You understood that Jesus Christ was the only means by which you could be saved. In repentance and faith, you called upon him to save you. And then you spend the rest of your life figuring out what salvation is. The wonder of it. Oh, I'm accepted. Oh, my sin debt was satisfied before a holy God. That's propitiation. Oh, he took my record. That's imputation. You begin to learn all of what the gospel is. All of how the gospel works, the gospel principle, how it guides and shapes your life. You spend your whole life realizing it really is all about Jesus. And so when I read the book of John, I'm like a little kid. And I just drink it in again, like, oh, wow, what we have in Christ. Why would anybody want anything else? Why would anybody want any cheap alternative to all that Jesus can provide? And look at what he says here, and you'll recognize the passage immediately. But would you look at John 21 and verse number 15? Again, you're going to recognize the passage where the Bible says, so when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, a son of Jonas. So you know that son of in the Bible is the word bar. So sometimes you'll see Simon bar Jonah. That means Simon son of. And so Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? So we would say today, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Now I want you to, best you can, envision the Lord asking you that question today. Okay, just envision that. However you envision the Lord, envision the Lord sitting at a meal with you, having finished that meal, looking over at you and saying, do you love me? So if I were to have started the service today by asking you, now think about this. If I had come up and instead of making fun of Paul's jokes and instead of giving all the things if I had just come up to the stage this morning and had said to you, hey, folks, do you love Jesus? What would your answer be? Yes. Sure. Sure. If I had just come up to the stage and said, do you love Jesus?
Yes.
What if I did it this way? Do you love Jesus?
Yes.
Do you?
Yes.
Do you?
Yes.
Boy, it got decidedly less verbal, didn't it? That's what happened here. Peter, do you love me? Yes, do you? Yes, do you? He was grieved. So what if the person who loved you the most and knew you the best asked you if you love them? So for me, that would be my wife, Wanda. So what if Wanda came to me and said, Kurt, do you love me? Yes, sweetheart. Do you? Yes, sweetheart. Do you? Is it our anniversary today? Yeah. Right? Like, why are you repeating the question? Right? And then add to that this equation. What if the person who asked you the question already knew the answer? Then why are they asking the question? Because God never asks us questions that he doesn't already know the answer to. Right? God never asks questions to find out the facts. He doesn't ask questions for his benefit. You know that, right? So when God was saying, Adam, where are you? I'm going to give you a spoiler alert right now. He knew. He knew where he was. But the fact is, Adam didn't know where he was. Adam didn't know. So God asks us questions so that we can figure things out. And Peter, do you love me? And even Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. So God does not ask us questions for his benefit. He asks us questions for our benefit. So I'm going to ask you a question right now for your benefit. Right here it is. Do you love Jesus? Now don't answer. Don't answer. In fact, even at the end of the service this morning, I don't want you to answer. Because I don't think that Jesus was looking for a verbal response. Now, I'll demonstrate why I believe that. I don't think Jesus was looking for a verbal response. I think Jesus was making a point that there was another and a better way by which Peter could demonstrate that he loved Jesus. And I'm going to suggest to you by the end of the service that there is another and a better way by which you can demonstrate that you love Jesus. Father, would you help us in just the next couple minutes, just in this first session, as we orient our thinking again toward your word, as we think about our respective ministries, as we think about our own walk with you, Lord, I pray that this would be a helpful time. Lord, I pray if you would be gracious, that you would just make your presence felt among us. May we just have a sense that you're with us. And I pray that even as I explain some things in this passage, that you would just be tapping on the shoulder. You would be tugging at the heart. And you would be doing the excellent work that only you can do on the inside. Please, Lord, just bless this time together, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So let me give you three thoughts that I think will help us to understand this passage a lot better. Okay, thought number one, I call this the rebuke of Christ. The rebuke of Christ. So what we find in John 21, verses 15 through 17, is really a rebuke. Now, when you picture a rebuke, you typically picture somebody, you know, like Darth Vader, you know, standing over, you know, and yeah, where there certainly is in the Bible a sense of prophetic rebuke, and there certainly is the finger in the face kind of rebuke. There's no doubt that we've all experienced that. We've probably all rendered that at some point in our parenting or our pastoring. And I'm not saying that that's wrong, but what I'm saying, many times, the more poignant rebuke in our life is simply an open-ended question. So the fact that Jesus said to Peter, "Do you love me? Do you? That in itself was a rebuke. It's the rebuke of Christ. Now, I want you to think about this. Peter seemingly always did things in threes. Have you ever noticed that? Peter seemingly, in matter of fact, it says in verse number 14 here, this was the third time that Jesus was appearing to them. So there's something about this three that really played a big part in Peter's life. Okay, think about this. Peter disagreed with the Lord three times. I mean, flat out disagreed with Jesus. So I think about the first time was in Matthew 16. Where Peter was the hero for like 5 minutes because Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the disciples said, "Well, they're saying that you're John the Baptist, or they're saying that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And Jesus said, "Yeah, but whom say ye? Whom say ye that I am? Who am I really?" And Peter spoke on behalf of the disciples. And what did Peter say? "Thou art the what? Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. The Son of God." Right? And then what did Jesus say? "You're right, Peter. And flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven." And he went to declare, "I'm the rock," Jesus said. "I'm that ledge. You're that little stone, Peter. And upon me, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." We call that the great confession. The great confession. And certainly it is. But you know, if we stop there, we miss the import of the passage. Because Matthew 16 is a whole lot more about the great clarification than it is the great confession. Because everyone knew who Messiah was. Everybody knew what Messiah would do. Everybody was looking for Messiah. So for them just to identify Jesus as Messiah, yes, that's important, but they already erroneously thought who Messiah was. See, what they thought was that Messiah would be this king, Messiah would throw off the Roman oppression, he would take away the taxation system, Jerusalem would retain her integrity, they would rule the nations of the world, and the disciples would be the next in, you know, they'd be the royal cabinet. They would be the right-hand and left-hand people. I mean, this is good. And so what did Jesus have to do? Jesus had to say, "Yes, you're right, I am the Messiah, but you're wrong in thinking what Messiah's primary and initial ministry is." Because what Messiah's primary and initial ministry is not to rule and reign, but is to come and to suffer. And beginning at that time, the Bible says, he told them, I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer many things of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. I must die. And when he spoke those words, the Bible says that Peter said, not so, Lord. Now, can you imagine if Jesus came up to this platform, began preaching, and one of you, Paul, it would probably be you, okay? Just stood up and say, nope, you're wrong, Lord, about that one. Your theology is almost right, but that one's wrong. Can you imagine telling Jesus he's wrong? Not so, Lord. And what did Jesus do? He turned around, looked at Simon, and said, get thee behind me what? So here's a rule of thumb, okay, for your life. If Jesus calls you Satan, you've said something wrong, okay? The whole point is it's satanic to countermand the purpose of Jesus. That's why I came. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. So Peter disagreed with the Lord. Why? Preconception. His preconception was, I expect Jesus to be this. And when Jesus is not what I expect, what I have always envisioned him to be, then he's wrong and I'm right. Do we do that? Do we do that? Do we have a preconception about what Jesus is supposed to be in our lives? Okay, watch this, number two. So Peter is in the upper room. We talked about that a bit on Monday night. And in that upper room, Jesus is teaching them, and Jesus is telling them, you're all going to forsake me tonight. And this time, Peter is a little bit more gracious to the Lord. He doesn't tell him he's wrong. He tells him he's almost right. Right? He said, Lord, though all men forsake thee. So, Lord, you're right about, you know, Andrew, and you're right about James and John, and you're right about Matthew, and you're right about Bartholomew, and you were right about Judas, but you're not right about me. Though all men forsake thee, I will never forsake you. So, Lord, you're 11/12 right, right? But you're not right about me. And what did Jesus say? Oh, Peter. No, 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 you will forsake me. In fact, Peter, you will forsake me how many times?
Three.
Something about that three. Yeah. And then in Acts chapter 10, Peter is in Joppa, the port city. He is praying. He falls into a trance. And God gives him a vision. And in that vision, there's this sheet that's let down in front of him that has all sorts of animals. Some clean, but some unclean. And Peter has never eaten anything unclean. He's a good Jew who has followed kosher law. He's never had a cheeseburger. Bless his heart. He's never had bacon. How in the world, right? And he has this sheet that says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And I'd be like, yes, finally. But what does Peter say? Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Lord, I have decidedly higher standards than you do. Right? So he disagreed with him the first time because of preconception. He disagreed with him the second time because of pride. No, it won't happen to me. It won't happen to me. He disagreed with him the third time because of prejudice. No, I don't associate with Gentile things. And how many times did God let that sheet down? Three. Ready for this? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? One for each denial. One for each disagreement. One for each time he let down that sheet. What is God repeating in your life? What is it that God is repeating in your life? What is it that every time a preacher preaches or a Bible study leader leads, every time it seems like you open your Bible, no matter where you are, no matter what the message is, it seems as if the Holy Spirit brings that thing back to your heart. Boy, that's what he's dealing with. Don't ignore the repetitions of God. Okay, so we see the rebuke of Christ. Number two, we see what I'll call a range of considerations. Okay, so what do you mean by that, Kurt? Okay, well, look at what it says in verse 15. So we saw the rebuke of Christ in verse 15, but look at the text again. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas. Now watch the question. Watch the question. Lovest thou me? And do you see the qualification? More than these. So it's a question of qualification. It's not just a question of do you love me? It's a question of qualification. Qualitatively, do you love me more than these? Now, what did he mean? Because there's all kinds of, read the commentaries, right? You know what you find out a lot of times when you're confused about a passage and you go to the commentaries? They were confused about the passage too. Isn't that what you learn? And there are some definitive opinions about what this means, okay? Let me give you the major three. So when Jesus said, do you love me more than these, what is one possibility? What more than these what? Fish, yeah. More than these fish. You say, well, come on, of course I love Jesus more than fish, right? But that's not what the point would be. The point would be this, that Peter had just gone back fishing. Not back recreationally fishing. Jesus had gone back to the, or rather, Peter had gone back to the industry of fishing. And he had taken others with him to the industry of fishing. So what was fishing for Peter? We're having a little bit of a medical issue. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that whatever is happening, Lord, that you would intervene. I pray, Father, that you would bring healing and safety. I pray, God, that you would do what only you can do. We know that you are our sovereign, great physician, God. And Lord, our collective prayer right now is that you would bring healing and help to this one. Please, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And we will certainly be praying a little bit of a medical issue. Okay, let's try to get our minds zoned back in. Okay, let's try to get our mind. The Lord's in charge. The Lord's in control. But let's get our minds back in. So, a qualitative question: do you love me more than these fish? So I want you to think about this. So, what did fish represent in Peter's life? Money. Watch this. Livelihood. Identity. Right. This is control. Remember, that was the problem in the initial call of Peter. But Lord, we fished all night. So, Lord, you've told us to cast down there, but Lord, okay, we're fishermen. Okay, this is a bad time to fish. We've already, the season of fishing is past. It's morning. We've washed the nets. I mean, we just, you know, right? So this is control. So, Peter, do you love me more than the stuff you could get? The 153 fish, that was a great, that was more than they could have hoped for. That was a lot of money. So Peter, if you could have your old life back, would you have it? Peter, if you could have your old life back and have it be very, it's more successful than you ever were, would you take it? Peter, if you could get back on Easy Street and be the best fisherman on the Sea of Galilee and have that identity back again, would you take it? Or do you love me more? Do you love me more than stuff? And you say, that's a theme in the Bible, is it not? Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in what? The abundance of the things which he possesseth. But that's what we do, Westerners. That's what we do. What we do is we find our identity in what we have. We find our identity in the positions we have, in the praise we get, in the stuff that we hoard, and what Jesus says, do you love me more? Right? The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, Right? So, Timothy, live for the things that will outlive you. And so Jesus asks us collectively this morning, do you love me more than stuff? Then live like it. Then why does stuff keep us from serving God? Then why does stuff keep us from church? Then why does stuff keep us from sacrifice? So do you love me more than stuff? Maybe that's what he meant. Now, I don't think that's what he meant. Now, certainly that's what he meant in many other passages. So I'm on solid ground to tell you that that's a Bible principle. But I don't think that's what he meant here. Okay? What's another consideration? Do you love me more than these? More than these fish? How about this? Do you love me more than these disciples? Okay? Because it seems, Peter, that you're showing solidarity with them more than you're showing solidarity with me. It seems like you would rather be with them fishing than with me serving. It seems like, and is that not a Bible principle? Certainly. In fact, I'll tell you this. When Jesus speaks about discipleship, most often the clarification he gives is a welcome, Mark, to the service. Appreciate you coming, you know. Next time, would you like us to play some music for you to come in? I mean, obviously, you know. Everything okay? Everything okay? Good. Okay. That's what I do for a living. I just embarrass people. Do you love me more than people? So Jesus said, if any man come after me and hate not father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, you're saying, okay, well, Pastor Skelly, I love my mom and dad, but I really don't like my brother, so I guess I'm halfway. No, that's not what that means, okay? What it means is that Jesus is the primary decision-making relationship in my life. That I favor him, I favor his will, I favor my fidelity to him over any other human relationship. So when any human relationship comes in conflict with what Jesus says, that Jesus wins. So is that what Jesus meant here in John 21? Maybe, but I don't think so. I don't think what Jesus was saying, do you love me more than these fish? Certainly that's a Bible principle, but I don't think that's what he meant. Do you love me more than these disciples? I don't think that's what he meant, although he certainly taught that in other places. You say, okay, well then what did Jesus mean? Okay, again, I won't say this dogmatically. This is what I believe, and I think I'll give you a good reason why I believe it. Okay, so do you love me more than these? What does that mean? Okay, well, there's a grammatical principle called elliptical clause. You know what that is? An elliptical clause. Here's the way it works. The way it works is, do you love me more than these? Ready? Do you love me more than these love me? Do you love me more than these love me? Do you love me more than they do? So if that's what Jesus meant, and I believe it was, do you love me more than these do? Why would he ask that? Because that's what Peter said. Because that's what Peter said. The last time they were together at a meal, what Peter said was, I love you qualitatively more than they do. Because they're going to forsake you and I'm not. So Lord, I love you more. And so Jesus said, Peter, do you love me more than they do? Do you love me more than they do? Because you said you did. You said you did. So Peter, it doesn't look like you are keeping your word, because it seems like you're going in that direction. When I told you to wait for me up here in Galilee so we could go in that direction, Peter, do you love me more than they do? Now, here's the part I didn't tell you. In the upper room, after Peter made that bold and proud declaration, what did Jesus say? And I referred to this Monday night. He said, Simon, Simon. Anytime in the Bible you see a name repeated, it's a term of endearment. Martha, Martha. Simon, Simon. Satan has desire to have you. He wants to separate Christians. He loves to isolate us. That's why he hates conferences like these. Why? Because we're together. We're drawing encouragement. Our iron is sharpening iron. The coals are together. The fire's burning. This is good. You're not going home. You're camping out here at night drinking coffee. You're crazy, okay? This is a good crazy. And so, Simon, Satan wants to separate you. He wants to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for, right? Old English, thee and thou are always singular. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, help them. Why? Strengthen the brethren. Hey, can I say it this way? When thou art converted, feed the sheep. Feed the sheep. Care for the people around you. Take what you have learned. Take what God has done in your life and strengthen them to follow me too. Oh, now all of a sudden this is coming full circle. Because we see the rebuke of Christ. We see the range of considerations. And I think we've landed on what Jesus was saying. But that leaves us the last thought. And here it is. The repetition of the command. Because we look at a repetition of a question. The question is the convicting point. But notice, if you would, Jesus gives Peter the answer all three times. And ready? Ready for this? Watch this. Jesus gives Peter the answer, and all three times, Peter's this. Whoosh, he misses the answer. See, the point in the conversation is not that Peter missed the question. He got the question, and it grieved him. He missed the answer. Jesus gave him the answer all three times. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. In other words, if you love me, you'll demonstrate that love by the way you serve the people within arm's length of you. That's the way you prove love. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen. How can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. 1 John 3:16. I call it the other 3:16. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. How do we perceive God's love? Because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, what Jesus says in 1 John 3, in 1 John 4, what Jesus said in John 21 is, I am not looking for this. You know what we're good at? Baptists, we're good at this. Do you love me? Yes. 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 Do you love souls? Yes. Should we pray? Yes. Should we be people in the Bible? Yes. No, we're good at verbalizing. We've got all the isms. We've got all the ologies. We know all the creeds. We know all the Baptist words to say. We know all the pat phrases. We've got it. We've got it. We've got it. But Jesus was not looking for a verbal answer. He was giving Peter the answer all three times. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Shh. Show me. Show me by loving people. Show me. Do you love me? Yes. Show me. Do you love me? Yet show me. And Jesus is far more concerned in seeing your love in action than he is hearing your trite proclamations of love. That's the point. Now, here's my final thought. And this is... And I've explained this to maybe even here before. I don't think I have, but not according to my records, I haven't. But I may have. But it bears repeating. And here's the question. Ready? Can I love God the way that God loves me? Can I? Now think about that in your own mind for a moment. Can I love God the way he loves me? Because Jesus said, do you love me? So this is a way by which we can show love for Jesus. So can I love Jesus the same way Jesus loves me? Okay, well, let me ask you a question. How did God love you? He loved you before, right? We love him because he what? First loved us. So can you love God before he loves you? Yes or no? No. No. He beat you to it, right? He loved you before you even knew he loved you, right? For God so loved the world of sinners, right? Okay, how about this? God loved me and loves me when I'm unlovely. Even when I'm bad, he loves me, right? We sing the song, okay? Can you love God when he's unlovely? No, he's never unlovely. So it would seem ostensibly that there's no way that you can love God the way he loves you, because he loved you first and you can't love him first. And he loved you when you're unlovely and you can't love him when he's unlovely. So you can't love God the way he loves you. But wait a minute. Somebody came to Jesus one day and said, Jesus, which is the greatest commandment in all the law? And so that's one question. And Jesus gave two answers. Jesus said, the greatest commandment in all the law is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, does that answer make sense, that the greatest commandment is love God with everything you are? Yes. But Jesus didn't stop there. Jesus actually gave the man more information than what he asked for. He said, and the second is like unto it. So the second is essentially the same commandment. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, if you could effectively love God with everything you are and love your neighbor as yourself, you would, in essence, be keeping the entire law, because all the law finds context in that behavior. Wow. Okay, but wait a minute. Wait a minute. In Romans chapter 13 and in Galatians chapter 5, Paul said something shocking. He said, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Well, Jesus said to fulfill the law, you got to love God, one, love your neighbor, two. But Paul said, if you love your neighbor, you've done it all. Said nothing about loving God. Read it, Romans 13, nothing. Hey, you love your neighbor, you fulfilled the law. That seems shocking. Well, what about Galatians chapter 5? Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Love that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Nothing about loving God in that liberty passage of Galatians 5. So twice the Apostle Paul reiterated that we keep the entire law when we've loved our neighbor as ourselves. And Jesus said, love God, number one, love your neighbor, number two. But Paul said, number one, love your neighbor. Number one, love your neighbor. What about James? James chapter 2. If ye fulfill the royal law, the number one law, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So James chimed in. James agrees with Paul. So it would seem that we've got two, like, diametrically opposed positions. We've got Jesus saying, love God, love your neighbor. I'm on team Jesus, just so you know, okay? Here I am. And Paul and James over here, never did like those guys, they're just saying nothing about loving God. They're just saying love your neighbor. So do we have a contradiction in the Bible? Of course not. So how do you meld those two seemingly contradictory concepts? So somebody comes to Jesus one day and says, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, what do you think? The guy says, I think you ought to love God and love your neighbor. And Jesus said, you're right. Do that. Because honestly, if you could do that perfectly, you would be the fulfiller of the law. You would be saved, right? The fact is, nobody can do that. So Jesus was showing him the impossibility of doing that. And so the man says, as a clarification, so who is my what? Why didn't he ask a question about God? Because everybody thinks he loves God. How do you measure that? How do you even measure that? So the question was not, do I love God? The question is, he assumed that. The question is, who's my neighbor? And Jesus said, the guy you hate, that's your neighbor. Right? How about that passage that says this? One day, Jesus will say to some people, perhaps even you, I want to thank you for that time that you gave me a cup of water. And that time that you visited me in prison, thank you. And when I was naked and you gave me those clothes, thank you. And that time I was hungry and you fed me, thank you. And we're going to be sitting there like, Lord, when were you thirsty and we gave you drink? And when were you hungry and we gave you food? And when were you in prison and when were you naked? Lord, I don't remember that. And what will Jesus say? Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto what? Wait, watch this. Not for me. Not for me. To me. Can I love God the way he loves me? Well, let me ask you a question. Can you love somebody before they love you? Can you love somebody when they're unlovely and don't deserve your love? And Jesus said, when you do that, you're doing that to me. Can I love God the way he loves me? Yes. Yes. Every day I can love God with the same love he loves for me. So shut up and love God by serving and helping the people that are within arm's length of your life. That's the greatest way you can hug Jesus. Father, thank you for the opportunity to just share a thought or two from Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. Thank you for providing a way that we can love you the way that you loved us. What a special privilege that is. Bless the day's sessions. Thank you, Lord, for Good Shepherd, all that you're using her to help us with this week. Bless those that still will present and preach. Continue, please, to work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.